Thanks for tuning in to the Met Church podcast. Here at the Met, we are all about connecting people to God and one another. If you have any questions or want more information about what's happening here at the church, then head to our website at metchurch.com. We would love to stay connected with you throughout the week through social media. So be sure to connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Now, enjoy the message.
Well, good morning, everybody. We're in a series called Healthy, and we felt like this is the best way to kick off a brand new year. Talk about something that we're all interested in, and that is being healthy in the new year. And we are breaking the series down, as you may well know, into three parts. We're talking about, first and foremost, being healthy in the heart, having a healthy heart. Then we'll move to talk about healthy homes, and then we'll conclude the series as we move into the spring, talking about developing healthy habits. If you're interested in the growth of anything, then you ought to be interested in the health of the thing, because the growth of something and the growth of someone is directly connected to the health. And the Bible speaks of the fact that our heart, out of our heart, flow all the issues of life. Everything in our life comes right out of our heart. What are we motivated by? What are we compelled to do by? Comes right out of our heart. And we talked the first weekend out about how the heart represents our emotions. You feel something with the heart. Our heart, the next week we talked about, has something to do with our minds, how we think. We have to think about what we think about. And this morning I want to talk about the third aspect of our heart, having a healthy heart, is it has to do with our will, the things that we actually do. And all of that comes out of our heart, our motivation. Everything begins from within. I heard about this church, and all of a sudden in this church one weekend, they had this supernatural manifestation of the devil. I mean, all of a sudden on the platform in front of the entire congregation, the devil appeared. And everyone just did what we would probably all do. They hit the doors. I mean, they just ran out in fear. Everyone left the building except for one old man sitting on the front row. And the devil looked at the old man and he said, "Do you know who I am?" He said, "I know who you are." And he said, "You don't have any fear of me?" He said, "I don't fear you at all." He said, "Why in the world, if you know who I am, why would you not fear me?" He said, "Because I was married to your sister for 50 years. Well, everything comes back to our motivation. Everything begins and ends with our heart. The things that I do are determined by our heart. So let me say this right up front. We all have a will. We have a will. And not only do we have a will, God has a will. You remember in the garden when Jesus prayed, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So God has a will. I have a will. God has a will. And did you know the enemy has a will? The devil has a desire. He has a will. And all of these wills, if you will, are competing for control. When you look at how sin entered the picture, how the devil created, how when God created Lucifer, he gave Lucifer a will. And when you look in Isaiah 14 and you understand Ezekiel 33, it gives us insight into the devil. How God said, the Bible says, God created the devil in perfection. He was created in perfection. But because he had a will, he exercised his will against the will of God. And so you have the origin of evil and the origin of sin. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14, five times you see the devil say, I will set my throne above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High God. I will be worshiped above God. You see, all sin is saying, I will. I will instead of God's will. Anytime I put my will ahead of God's will, then sin is the motivating factor. So our will, our motivation, is something that comes out of our heart. And if we're going to be healthy in our hearts, we have to see the power of our will. The Bible teaches the fact that God has a general will, a will that applies to everyone. Okay, if I'm saying, what is the general will of God that applies to everyone? The first thing I would say is God is willing for everyone to know Jesus. And I'm going to develop this a little more in a moment. God is willing that everyone should know Jesus. And not only that, not only does God will for all to know him, but secondly, I would say, God wills for all that know him to serve him. We have a purpose. We're immortal until that purpose is completed. And so our salvation begins, as John understood and wrote about it in John 3, with a birth, a new birth. Life begins with birth. It doesn't end there. And so spiritual life begins with birth. It doesn't end there. And the moment you receive Jesus, and the moment you begin that walk with him, you begin to discover your purpose. And God has a will for your life. So there's a general will of God. It's his will that we would be in his word. It's his will that we be a part of a church fellowship. It's his will that we give and we serve others. Those are general things. But God also has a specific will. He has a specific design for everyone in the room. And his design for you is what he has uniquely gifted you to do. Some of you are outgoing, some of you aren't. Some of you are artistic, some of you aren't. God has a specific will for you to do. Now, here's what I believe about that. I believe if you will do the general will of God, God will reveal the specific will of God. So once I'm doing the things that I know to do, God will begin to reveal to me the things that I do not yet know to do. For example, in Romans chapter 12, he describes it this way, so that we may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Think about it like a bullseye. You know the good will. You're on paper. You got the good. And then you get acceptable. Now you're dialing it in a little bit. And then you get perfect. Now you're in the zone. Now you've discovered your purpose. I know what God has called me to do. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said this. He said, if anyone wills to know my will, he will know my will. So if you have a will to know God's will, you will know his will. He doesn't hide the ball. And I would tell you today, his will may be different for you in this season of life than it was in the previous season. But as long as you're alive, as long as you have breath in your body, God has a will for you. Again, you are immortal until God is finished with you. Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season. There is a time to every purpose under heaven. Different seasons of life, but in all those seasons of life, God will give you time to fulfill purpose. So you may be in a new season. In a new season, God has a new assignment for you in that season. You say, I don't know what that is. Well, do the general will of God, do the things you know to do, and God will begin to help you dial it in until you know the specific will of God. Because if you continue to have a will to know his will, you will know his will. In fact, look at our text this morning, if you will, in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 12. Paul is challenging the Christ followers at Philippi in this way. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not talking about works in order to be saved. Some people think what Paul wrote was contradictory to what James wrote. When James wrote his book, he was saying, if you have faith, your faith will be evidenced by your works. Paul said that you are saved by faith apart from your works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But Paul and James are not contradicting one another. Paul is saying we are saved by faith apart from our works. And James is saying, you're right, Paul, but we are also saved by a faith that will work. In other words, if you are truly a Christ follower, it will be evidenced in your life. And so Paul is challenging the Christ followers at Philippi, work this out. Work out the thing God has worked into your life. Work out your salvation. Now, when he says fear and trembling, that's not fear of God in the sense that he's going to squash you like a bug in the rug. He's saying reverence, respect. In other words, we work out the thing God has worked into our life. I'm working out my salvation in the sense that I'm trying to comprehend why God saved me and what he's called me to do, and I'm trying to work that out in my own life. And I'm doing with a sense of reverence, knowing that God is powerful and God is to be respected and that God has a purpose. And then continue reading verse 13. He said, for it is God who works to you, note now, to will and to act in order to fulfill his good pleasure. God is working in our will. He's working to transform our will. God wants our will to be his will. And if our will becomes his will, then we'll be able to fulfill his good purpose. So let me break that down and share with you how God transforms the will, how to have a healthy will, if you will. First of all, understand he has a work in me. God has a work in me. I said a moment ago, everything begins with our heart. Even our salvation begins in the heart. When you read Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he said, then you will be saved. So it begins in our heart. Grace, the grace of God is getting what we don't deserve. The mercy of God is not getting what we do deserve. And so when we receive Jesus as Savior, we understand that is a work that God did first and foremost within me. But it doesn't end with my salvation, it merely begins there. And when you talk about the will of God, understand it can be kind of ambiguous because the will of God is seen throughout all the Bible. There's two categories that the will of God can fall into. There is what is called the decretive will of God. Decretive will of God. Think about the decree of a king. The decretive will of God is when God says a thing, sovereignly speaks a thing, and it happens. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light. That's a decretive will of God. It was his will for there to be light. It's sovereign. It's going to happen. If the stars fall, there's going to be light because God said so. And then there's the second type of will of God you see in the scripture called preceptive will of God. Think of the word precept, preceptive will of God. Now, that's the will of God that can be rejected. Some people believe, well, if God decrees a thing, it's going to happen regardless of whether I receive it or not. That's true. That's the decretive will of God. But there's also a preceptive will of God that God says a thing should happen, and it can be rejected. For example, the Ten Commandments fall into that category. Thou shalt not. But how many people do the shout instead of the shout not? I mean, the Bible even says in the New Testament, Jesus' teaching said, if you violate the law in spirit, you violated the law. You don't have to kill someone. If you hate someone in your heart, you violated the law. So it is the preceptive will of God. So my point is the will of God can be rejected. It's rejected a lot of times in salvation. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was talking about this in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he challenged the Gentiles. He said, why do you constantly resist the work of the Holy Spirit? Why are you resisting the work of God? So the will of God, my point is, the will of God can be rejected. The will of God can be resisted. Now this, when you talk about this concerning salvation, this brings up the old theological arguments that I've heard forever against Calvinism and Arminianism. John Calvin had identified the 5 points of Calvinism, which I agree with them, maybe not to the extent as some. And then Jacob Arminian came along and he said, well, I think Calvin is right, but I think he needs to moderate some of his views. John Calvin taught 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unlimited election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm getting a little theological, but I got a point in this. When you dive into all of those 5 points, you would see I agree with him on all of those points, except I don't go to the extreme that some do. For example, John Calvin believed in what you would call monergism, meaning that God works, but he works alone. When Arminius came along and thought about it and studied it, he said, no, I believe in synergism, which is a Greek compound word to mean God works with us. So does God work alone or does God work with us? When it comes to the will of God, is the will of God irresistible or can the will of God be resisted? Now, when that comes to salvation, it will drive the philosophy of a church if you believe that election, the elect, those who know Jesus as Savior, are selected, not elected. Now, people who would take Calvinism to the point that I would call it hyper-Calvinism would believe God has selected certain people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell. And they use verses like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, you have to understand the context with which predestination and foreknowledge takes place. For example, Romans chapter 8:29 is probably the best verse to understand foreknowledge and predestination, because it says this: for those whom the Lord foreknew, him did he predestine to become the sons and daughters of God. So I'm going to clear this up. Some of you are looking at me like you're not tracking. So I'm going to explain this to you and break it down to you. Before I'm done, I hope you'll understand this, because this is really important. When he talks about predestination, the predetermining will of God, meaning that God predetermines certain things to happen for some and certain things not to happen for others. God is willing for some to receive him and others don't have a chance. The predetermined will of God is how some would interpret that. But the Bible says in Romans 8:29, the predetermination of God is based upon his foreknowledge. So let me clarify it now. God knows who will and who will not receive him. He's sovereign. He looks down the annals of time, and he knew there would come a time when Bill Ramsey as a child will humble his heart in his dad's church and invite Jesus in his life. The foreknowledge of God would tell him that Bill Ramsey one day will invite Jesus Christ in his heart. I will exercise my will to submit to his will and to receive Jesus as my Savior. He knew that. His foreknowledge told him that. Well, because of his foreknowledge, he then predetermined certain things that would happen in my life based upon foreknowledge. Did he force me to receive him? No. I have the same opportunity to reject him as to receive him. 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, God is not willing, what's the will of God? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So when it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, it means God knew Jacob, or Esau rather, would reject him. He knew ultimately Esau would betray him. And so because he knew that in advance, foreknowledge, he predetermined certain things that would happen. And in our English language, we have I hated. I think that's not a great translation. I think it would be better translated this way: I loved him less. In other words, he loved Jacob more because Jacob would receive him, so he ended up loving Esau less because Esau would reject him. For example, here's another illustration. You think about Judas, how Judas betrayed Jesus, right, with 30 pieces of silver. Well, the Bible says concerning Jesus, he was a devil from the beginning. It's what the scriptures say about Judas. Well, did God then just create Judas so that he could betray Jesus and then he would ultimately send Judas to hell and Judas had no choice in the matter? No. The foreknowledge of God knew in his foreknowledge that Judas would betray him, and so he used the betrayal of Judas as a part of God's divine plan for redemption. He predetermined certain things based on the foreknowledge of God. That's what Romans 8:29 is teaching. It's just teaching. God knows, and based on his knowledge, he then predetermines certain things to happen. Now, let me put a little bow on it. Here's what that means. God hasn't just looked down from heaven and said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you go to heaven, to hell you go. I had a guy, my former pastor at who was teaching that to a college career class, that even if your loved ones who do not yet know Jesus, if they are not part of the elect, in other words, if God has not elected them into salvation, you praying for them and sharing your faith with them will not matter at all. They are destined for hell. Well, I had a 18, 19-year-old girl catch me in the hall, and she was crying and upset. She said, my teacher just taught me that if God has not elected my brother to go to heaven, then no matter how much I share my faith with him or pray for him, he's going to hell. Do you believe that? And I said, no, I don't believe that at all. And so I called the teacher and I said, hey, we obviously have a little bit of disagreement on the extent to which you're taking Calvinism. You've kind of gone over in the hyper-Calvinist view. So I'm going to teach your class next weekend and do a course correction. So I went into the class the next week, and he was sitting on the front row. Said, "Love this guy. It's wonderful that he's teaching you, and he loves you guys. I just disagree with him on this point. And since I am the responsible teacher for what gets taught in this church, I'm going to correct the record. And he can agree with me or disagree with me, but I'm the one that'll give an account. So I'm gonna be in here to correct the course here. I don't believe what he taught last week to be true. I believe your brother, if he's lost and you pray for him, and he directs his will toward the will of God. Whosoever will, that includes him, can come to Jesus. I don't believe God has simply created your brother so that he can send him to hell and your brother has no choice in the matter. I can't find that consistent in Scripture. I think that's taking it to the extent, to the extreme. I don't believe limited atonement means the atonement of Christ on the cross was limited in the sense that it doesn't have the power to save the world. It's limited in its efficacy, meaning that the atonement is limited to only those who receive it. But there's enough power in the blood of Jesus to save the entire world. That's the point. And so I believe with all my heart that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in my heart, and what drives the philosophy of our church is the idea that, ladies and gentlemen, everyone in this room, everyone watching me online, everyone in our community, everyone is a soul for whom Jesus died. And God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should know Jesus as Savior. And does he know who will receive him and who won't? Yes. The foreknowledge of God. But when you read that in context, actually, Romans 8:29, it's really directed at Christians. He's saying that the foreknowledge of God and his predetermining of events in the life are so that we are conformed into the image of his son. So really, predestination, you could argue, really only applies to people who know Jesus as Savior, according to Romans 8:29. Now, that was a lot of theological stuff to just tell you God is at work in you. But I'm saying that a proper understanding of God loving everyone and not consigning certain ones to heaven and other ones to hell will help your passion when it comes to reaching people, because we know that God loves everyone. He doesn't just love one of us, he loves every one of us. And so we have a mission, a great commission, and that's to share the gospel of Jesus with a lost world. So first and foremost, the will of God is for people to know him as Savior. And yes, he can be rejected. In fact, when you read the Gospel of John, I did 72 weeks studying the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, time and time and time and time again, Jesus will say, they will not come to me that they might have life. And when you get to John 8, he finally says, they cannot come to me that they might have life. And the principle that's being taught in that is willful, get the word will, willful rejection of Jesus could lead to judicial rejection by Jesus. Meaning a person can turn him down, and finally God says, we're done here. I get it. You don't want me to be your Savior. I get it, Judas. I get it, Esau. I won't bother you anymore. I'm consigning you now to the future that you desire, and that's a future without me. And so Genesis 5 says the Spirit of God will not always strive with a person. And so you can cross that line where you reject Jesus and he'll no longer bother you. But it is the will of God for everyone to know him. That is the first work. It's the work of God that has done in me. Here's the second thought, and I do see the time. I'm going to go quick. The second thought is his work on me. His work. Now, once God's done something in me, now his will is to do something on me. You see, a heart that is duplicitous or a heart that is divided is a heart that is not healthy. So my heart needs to understand my purpose. And once I'm in a relationship with Jesus, the next phase of his work on me is to help me to understand what he's created me to do. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul said, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul said, man, I'm pressing to try to understand what God sees in me, what he desires to do in me, what he wants to do through me. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I quoted 8 and 9. Remember a moment ago, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the next verse, don't stop reading. The next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. Now, the word workmanship is interesting. In the Greek, the word workmanship is poema, poema. We get the word poem from the word workmanship. Have you ever thought about it? Your life and mine is an artistic composition. God is at work doing something in our life. And an artist will visualize it and conceptualize it before he actualizes it. So God sees the potential in the person before he begins to develop the potential. He sees not only who we are, we come to him as we are. That's his work in us. You come to Jesus just as you are. I mean, you come with him lost. You come to him confused. You come to him angry. You come just as you are. And once you come to him as you are, he begins the process of transforming us, as Romans 8:29 said, into the image of his son. He's predetermining certain things that will happen in my life and yours so that the end result is I look more like him. And so this work that he does on me is like an artist working on a composition. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Paul reminds us that God declared Abraham a nation before he ever had his first child. God said, Abraham, you're going to produce children and children's children. And he hadn't had his first baby yet. God saw what was going to happen. He saw what he could be before it actually occurred. So you have this idea that God is trying to help us comprehend the purpose that he's called us into his salvation. It has a lot to do with discipline. If you want to find God's will for your life, do the general will of God. I'm kind of back to that. It involves discipline. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do the things I know to do. This is what a good Christian should do, right? I'm going to do this discipline. And then desire. What do you want to do? The Bible says if anyone desire the office of a bishop, they desire a good thing. So part of you discovering your purpose is your desire. What do you want to do? What is the thing you would desire to do? Now, I know that changes over time. When you're a kid, you wanted to be a lot of different things, Batman, Superman, a princess. But as you get a little older, you understand your desire has to fit design. It has to fit design. What is God? What does he design me to do? So when my discipline and my desire starts lining itself up with my design, then what comes into focus is my destiny. And God begins to reveal to me what is exactly the thing he's called me to do. Listen to what Jesus said to his apostles. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Get the wording. Follow me and I will make you. Follow me, that's within our control. That's the general will of God. What does he want? Follow me. The making is in his control. If I do the following, he'll do the making. And if we're looking for him to do the making and we're not doing the following, it's not going to happen. If you're not following Jesus and you're wanting him to make you, then you got the cart in front of the horse. The first thing you have to do is follow Jesus. Do the general will of God. Do what you know he wants you to do. And as you follow him, he will then make you the person that he would desire you to do. God changes your life as you are pursuing him. Listen to Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should listen to the order, that they should be with him, and that he secondly might send them out to preach. The first thing was to spend time with him so that he could then send them. So the first thing is understanding his work in me, to pursue him, to press into him, do the general will of God for my life and yours. And as we do that, we begin to comprehend his work on us, and we begin to understand what he's designed us to do. Here's the third thought. And then you see finally his work through me. His work through me. God's working in me, so he works on me, so ultimately he can work through me. My responsibility, get this, my responsibility is my response to God's ability. If you don't understand what God has designed you to do, if you don't understand what a lawnmower does, you'll hang it on the ceiling as a ceiling fan. So you have to understand what God has uniquely gifted you to do. The lawnmower is not designed to be the ceiling fan. You have a certain purpose in life, and so you have to begin to understand what God has designed you to do. And here it is. Once you know that, you get this. He will equip you, he will enable you, and he will empower you to do the thing he's designed you to do. Now, let me give you some general things to understand when you are dialing it in on the specific will of God. Ask yourself this question: can God receive glory through what I'm wanting to do? Is this something that ultimately will give him glory? What does that expression mean, give God glory? Sounds a little Christianese. Here's the term. To give God glory means so that God is seen in the thing that I'm doing. To give him glory. For when Paul said in Ephesians 2:20, unto him be glory in the church. What he meant by that comment was, may God be seen in everything this church is doing. The church is the body of Christ. We are to do what he did. We are to be a reflection of who he is. Romans 8:29, he's in the process of conforming us into the image of his son. God wants to be seen in everything. So if the desire and the design of your life is something you say, okay, this is what God wants me to do in this season, ask yourself this question, can God receive glory through me doing this? Second question to ask yourself, is it consistent with my gifts and personality? Is this calling on me to do something that is consistent with how God has created me, how he's wired me? Number three, ask yourself this question. Does it instill passion in me? Does it get me excited about getting up in the morning to get to go do this, whatever that is? Does it instill passion in me? Here's the fourth question. Has this thing been affirmed by other people? You're not looking for consensus. You're looking for confirmation. In other words, has someone said to you, you're actually good at that? Have anybody ever told you, you're good at that? That's something you really could do. It's being affirmed by someone else other than your mom, somebody else that has that interest in you, that sees the giftings that God has uniquely qualified you to do. And when you line all of that up, you're beginning to find God's specific will for your life. Now, let me close with this. In order to do that, there's several things we have to get past. When Paul was talking about the success of his effectiveness in discovering God's purpose and doing his will for his life, Paul said this, Philippians 3:13, I had to forget the things that were behind. In other words, another way of phrasing that is I had to let some things go. And can I suggest to you some things you've got to let go if you're going to have a healthy will? Number one, you have to let go of past grudges. You have to let go of some past grudges. 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me evil. May the Lord reward him according to what he's done. Paul said, I know the guy that did me wrong, the guy that betrayed me. God, he wasn't just any coppersmith. This is Alexander. Paul had one person in mind that had betrayed him, and he just simply said, I'm going to pray for him, and here's the prayer I'm going to pray. God, give him everything that's coming to him. Isn't that a sweet prayer? Give him everything that's coming to him. It's like the guy that just hated his cousin, man. He couldn't stand it. He said, man, my cousin died. I wouldn't go to the funeral. And then later on, somebody said, you still don't hate your cousin. Said, no, man, I got saved. I got in church, got my heart right with God. You know, he said, so you're still saying you wouldn't go to his funeral? No, he said, now I'd love to go to his funeral. I think I understand that. But you have to let go of some past grudges. Second thing you have to do is let go of some past guilt. Guilt. Once God has forgiven you, you've got to forgive yourself. Some of you are dragging around baggage and you're dragging around things that God has forgiven you of. And if you're going to press into his will in this season of your life, you got to travel light. You got to let go of some grudges and you got to let go of some guilt. Here's the third thing. You got to get past some grief. There's some heartache and heartbreak in your life that you're going to have to continue to allow God to heal your heart. You're going to have to walk out of those dark places and allow God to heal you, and he will. Not that the pain goes away, but you learn how to manage it better and more effectively and more efficiently in time. You got to let go of that. And then the fourth thing is you got to let go of some past glory. You got to let go of some past glory. You can't live on those past championships or we'd be celebrating the Cowboys for those Super Bowls back when back when Noah was in short pants. But anyway. But here's the point. Here's the point. God has a purpose. He has a will. And the more we press into him and the healthier we get, we understand that his purpose for us is so important. It begins in my heart. I want a healthy heart. I want to do the things that bring him honor. I want to do the things that draw other people to him. I want to be an encouragement, be salt and light each and every day. And that has a lot to do with a healthy will. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that challenges us in our thinking, that moves and motivates us to action. And I pray we will walk away from this service after experiencing worship, after witnessing these beautiful baptisms, and after hearing your word that will make us more effective in our week, in our family, in our businesses. Father, I pray you'll bless every business represented in the room, bless every family, every individual. And Lord, I pray if one has in this room or watching online has never trusted you as Savior, that this might be the moment where they humble their heart, where they yield their will, and they say, Lord Jesus, with everything I know about me, I now trust all that I know about you. Come into my heart, forgive my sin, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for tuning in today. If you have any questions or prayer requests, please contact us by visiting metchurch.com so that we can follow up with you this week. We look forward to seeing you next week.